So I'll encourage you as you're perhaps grabbing a seat or getting a refill of coffee or whatever you might be doing to grab a Bible. And we want to spend some time in the Word this morning. And so if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to the book of Zechariah chapter 2. So just to remind you from last week, we started into this section of the book of Zechariah that actually goes all the way to chapter 6. And this section contains 8 visions that Zechariah receives from the Lord in one night. And so basically Zechariah has these visions, he receives these visions from God, and then he's meant to pass on those messages to the people in Jerusalem. And so last Sunday, if you either gathered with us outside or if you watched online, we looked at these first 2 visions in chapter 1 that Zechariah has, the vision of horsemen and then a vision of 4 horns. And so this first vision that Zechariah has, he sees these horsemen and the angel of the Lord, and the horsemen are patrolling and they report that the world is at rest. And we saw that that was not necessarily a good thing because the people of God weren't at rest. And so then God promised these amazing things to Zechariah. He answers gracious and compassionate words. He says that he's jealous for Jerusalem. He's angry at the nations. He's returned to Jerusalem with mercy. The temple's going to be rebuilt. The city's going to be rebuilt. God is going to comfort Jerusalem again. And then in Zechariah's second vision, he sees 4 horns. And these 4 horns represented all nations throughout history that have persecuted and scattered God's people. And then he sees 4 craftsmen casting down these 4 horns. And so what that represented was nations that God raised up to punish those nations who had persecuted his people. And so, like we talked about last week, the Israelites had just seen that happen, right? Babylon had persecuted them, had scattered them, but God had raised up Persia to conquer Babylon. And so what we saw in these first 2 visions, it showed us God's sovereignty over the nations, but also that even in the midst of punishment and people, God never stopped loving them. And we also saw the angel of the Lord, this character in the Old Testament, a pre-incarnate Jesus. It has always been and will always be our mediator, our intercessor. So today we want to look at all of chapter 2, which is Zechariah's 3rd vision, and it's a vision of a man with a measuring line. So if your Bibles are open, you can follow along with me, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. And so it says this, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the 4 winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling, the reading of God's word. Isn't that so good? I mean, doesn't that just give you chills a little bit? I mean, be silent, all flesh, for the Lord has roused himself from his holy dwelling. It's just so, so good. And some of you might be kind of wondering, as with the other two visions that we already looked at, okay, well, what exactly is going on here, right? And so we want to make sense of what Zechariah is seeing in this vision and what it actually means. So verses 1 to 5, Zechariah has this vision, right? He sees this going on with his eyes. Verse 1 says, he lifts his eyes, and behold, there is a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, this is different from the phrase that we saw in chapter 1, verse 16, where God says, the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. This is actually a different phrase that's used. And what's really interesting, and whenever this happens, I always find it fascinating. This is the only occurrence in the Old Testament of this particular Hebrew phrase, measuring line. And most scholars kind of have agreed that it appears to be a surveyor's line that was used to delineate an area or divide different tracts of land. The measuring line in chapter 1, verse 16 was more of a builder's tool as they would build walls and make them square and plumb and all that kind of stuff. But this seems to be a surveyor's line when you would actually go out and delineate different areas and survey land pieces and divide up different tracts of land. That's the phrase that's used here. But here's what's interesting. Other places in the Bible use measuring line or some kind of iteration of that phrase as a symbol of judgment. So Amos 7:17, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. 2 Kings 21:13, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So there's lots of places where the idea of a measuring line or some type of measuring taking place, it brings up pictures of judgment. And so it's interesting that Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line. And I don't know, perhaps his mind would have gone to judgment based on Amos or 2 Kings, but we're actually going to see in this passage, quite unbelievable, not judgment at all that this measuring line represents, but it's actually blessing. It's the opposite of judgment. So in verse 2, Zechariah asks, right, very similar question from last week. Because in vision 1, he asks, what are these, my Lord? In vision 2, he says, what are these? So in vision 3, he sees a man with a measuring line, and he asks, where are you going? And the man with the measuring line answers him, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. So that's logical, right? And it fits in with what's going on in Jerusalem in Zechariah's day. Since the people were in this major rebuilding project, this vision kind of fits. It makes sense of what's going on. So we're told this man, he's going to measure Jerusalem and because he wants to see how wide it is and what its length is, how long it is. So verse 3 then is where it actually gets really good. The angel who had talked to Zechariah, he comes forward and he says to another angel, run and say to that young man, right? So run after that young guy, the guy with the measuring line. He says, say this to him, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of livestock and people in it. And then, like, look at this. God says, I will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Isn't that so good? He says, hey, basically, go tell that young man who has the measuring line, don't bother measuring Jerusalem, because Jerusalem will be without walls. And God says, I'm going to be a wall of fire around my people, and I will be the glory in her midst. And so it's amazing to think right? Jerusalem's not going to have any walls, and there's going to be so many people and so much livestock living there that it'll just kind of overflow out into the surrounding areas, like villages without walls. And yet, lack of walls won't leave Jerusalem vulnerable or insecure, because God himself will be a wall of fire around them, and his glory is going to be in the midst of them. So again, put yourself in Zechariah's situation. Think how stark claims would have been. Because all of those promises are completely contrary to the reality that Zechariah and those living in Jerusalem faced. So think about it. God says, Jerusalem's going to be without walls. There's going to be so many people living there, along with animals. God himself is going to be a wall of fire around you, and God's glory is going to reside in the city. And Zechariah's situation and the people living in Jerusalem's situation was, the temple is a heap of rubble, the city walls are in complete disrepair, and people were actually opting to live outside the confines of Jerusalem. So that would have actually just been unbelievable news to the people in Zechariah's day, looking around at their current situation and thinking, really? Like, do you actually see what we're living through? Now, here's the thing, too, about these promises, which we're going to look at in a little bit. Nothing like this has ever happened yet in the history of the city of Jerusalem. Those couple of verses of prophecy have not happened yet in our human history. Even in Nehemiah, we get even just a little clue of this. You know, the walls of Jerusalem are being rebuilt. And it says this in Nehemiah 7, verse 4, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. And no houses had been rebuilt. Even later on in Nehemiah 11, 1 and 2, it says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So it sounds like people weren't really itching to live in Jerusalem. They cast lots for those who had to go and live there, and everyone else just kind of lived in other towns. And they blessed people who willingly offered to go live in Jerusalem. Even in Jesus' day, nothing like this has happened. Like, Jerusalem was big in Jesus' day, and people lived there, but it wasn't like this, right? Where there's no walls, it's overflowing with people. And then actually in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem is completely destroyed again, leveled. And so we're going to get to this and how prophecy is fulfilled in the Bible. But just know for sure that nothing like what this angel is describing has ever happened yet. Now, the wall of fire would have immediately reminded the Israelites, and many of you maybe went there in your minds, of the pillar of fire in Exodus, right? And how God protected his people. In Exodus 13:21, it says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day or by night. And so it was this very real, tangible picture of God's protection. They were led by a pillar of fire. And now in Zechariah's third vision, God says, I'm going to be a wall of fire around you. So this is the initial vision, right, that Zechariah sees. And it would have been just so unbelievable based on the current situation of their day. Now in verse 6, the vision shifts a little bit, right? And God says this, up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So God gives these promises of this future Jerusalem, no walls, his presence, protection. And then he says in verse 6, he's basically encouraging his people, flee from the north, right? Escape from Babylon and return to Zion. Now the question, rightly so, is, wait a second, I thought the exiles had already returned from Babylon, right? So clearly there were some Jews who had not returned when Cyrus gave his decree in 538 BC. And I think in our first week perhaps in Haggai, maybe in Zechariah, we talked about that history records it was somewhere between 30 and 35,000 Jews who first returned in 538 BC when Cyrus gave his decree. So there were Jews living elsewhere who had not yet returned to Jerusalem. And so now God is encouraging them, hey, flee back to Zion. And in verse 6, he tells them, flee from the north. And there's a couple of things there. That's actually a metaphor for the far reaches of the earth, but also literally in the biblical world, you had to travel north if you wanted to move east to west or vice versa in that chunk of real estate in the world. And so a few other prophets actually referred to the north in their writings. Isaiah 41:25, I stirred up one from the north and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. Jeremiah 1:14, then the Lord said to me, out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. Ezekiel 38:15, you will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a great army. So God is saying to those still scattered, and in verse 6, it says God's he has spread them abroad as the four winds. So they weren't just scattered in Babylon. They were probably in Assyria, Egypt, Persia. They were in different parts of the Middle East scattered. And now God is actually calling them to return home because God is going to destroy those nations who oppose him. Basically, don't get caught in the crosshairs, Israel. Isaiah 42:5-6 says this, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. So even Isaiah prophesied this, right? Saying to the east, and to the west, and to the north, and to the south, bring my people home, right? From the ends of the earth. Now, verse 8 is actually super difficult to translate from Hebrew. It says in the ESV, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. And literally in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, it says this, after glory he has sent me. That's what that phrase means. And glory used there means a weight or like a heaviness. And so there's a lot written about that little phrase asking, well, after whose glory? Who is being sent? Is this Zechariah? Is this God's glory? Is this a messianic prophecy? Is this about the glory of Jesus being sent to the nations? And so there's a lot of back and forth trying to translate this very difficult phrase. I think the simplest explanation is after glory, he has sent me to the nations who plundered you, would be confirming Zechariah's mission of pronouncing divine judgment against the nations who had plundered Israel, which is part of the rest of chapter 2. So essentially, it's affirming that Zechariah began his ministry preaching after God gloriously appeared to him and called him as a prophet. After glory, he has sent me to the nations. So I think that it's just talking about Zechariah's call as a prophet. Right? After Zechariah experienced glory, after God commissioned him, he sent him to the nations who plundered Israel. And even the rest of verse 8 is really interesting as well. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Right? And that just points to Israel as being God's precious possession. God's people are the apple of his eye. But it also may refer to nations who harm Israel, bringing harm upon themselves. It's interesting, one scholar I read, he said that the phrase, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, he says it could also mean that whoever touches God's people, it's like it would be equivalent to poking yourself in the eye, right? It would just be really, it would be nonsense to go after God's people. Like, it would not go well for you. So God, really, he's repeating themes, right, from visions 1 and 2. He's going to deal with the nations who had opposed and scattered his people. Even verse 9 says, "Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them." So all it takes is for God to shake his hand, and in the Hebrew that's literally wave. All it takes is for God to wave his hand, and the nations will be plundered. And verse 9 would remind the people of the Exodus from Egypt. If you remember that story, when the Israelites escaped from Egypt, through God's providence, they actually plundered Egypt as they went. And so it's the same kind of language used. God's going to wave his hand over the nations, and they'll become plunder for those who had served them. So again, I want you to notice the format of this passage, verses 1 to 5, great news about the future of Jerusalem. No walls, people bursting at the seams, God protecting them, God dwelling with them. Verses 6 to 9 then is a warning to the nations that are opposing God's people. The Jews need to flee from the north, get out of Babylon, return to Zion, because God's going to shake the nations again. And then verses 10 to 13 goes back to good news. Verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." Right? The same wording, this idea of God dwelling in their midst, it's the same wording used in a couple of places in the Old Testament. Exodus 29, 45 and 46, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." That's describing when they built the tabernacle, as the Israelites wandered through the desert, and God had them construct this tabernacle, a portable temple, essentially. And he says, "I'm going to dwell with my people in the middle of the camp." And then in 1 Kings 6:13, God says it again, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." That's when Solomon builds the temple, right? The permanent temple, not the tabernacle that would be packed up and moved around, but now the temple permanently is built, and God says again, "I'm going to dwell among my people." And so in verse 10, God tells his people, "Sing, rejoice," right? "Be happy," essentially. "I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell among you." And then here's where it gets amazing. In verse 11, he says, "Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." Right? "And I will dwell in your midst." He repeats it again. "And you shall know that the Lord of the hosts has sent me to you." So God says, not only am I going to dwell with my people, but actually many nations are going to be gathered in and they're going to be my people as well. Right? And so that it kind of goes back and forth, because you would say, well, wait a second, didn't God just say that he was going to wave his hand and destroy the nations, right? And now it says that many nations are going to come and join him. And so those things aren't mutually exclusive. God still holds nations accountable, but he's talking about this future day when nations are actually going to join themselves to the Lord. And I love that he says many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Not just the Israelites, right? Many nations are going to join in and will be God's people as well. Now, that shouldn't be surprising to us, because all over the Old Testament, there was a promise that God was going to bring the nations in to himself. We have to remind ourselves, the Old Testament message is not that God loves Israel and hates everybody else. Unfortunately, I think sometimes we read it that way. When you read about God being angry with the nations and sin and wickedness, we go, okay, so God loves Israel and he just hates the rest of the world. That is not the case. The Old Testament message is that God had called Israel to be a light to the nations so that the nations would come to God. And we see that in a bunch of places. Isaiah 56 says, verses 6 and 7, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Isaiah 19, 24 and 25. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Think about that. Like, that's unbelievable that God would say on, like, in that day, it's not just going to be Israel, but it's going to be Egypt and Assyria as well, right? And he says, blessed be Egypt, my people. And we would go, wait a second. I thought Israel was God's people. And so the prophets are saying, no, there's a day coming, right? In that day when it's not about just Israel. It's about Egypt. It's about Assyria. It's about many, many nations, right? Isaiah 66, 18, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. Even Micah 4, 2, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And so we could go on and on, all over the pages of the Bible. God's heart from the very beginning was for the nations, to draw people to himself. And so in Zechariah 2, we see this prophecy of that happening, right? And then in verse 12, God just reaffirms to Zechariah and the people living in Jerusalem, he says that the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion, and he will again choose Jerusalem. It's very similar, right, to vision number one, where God is basically saying, I haven't forgotten about you, right? I haven't forgotten about you living in Jerusalem. I'm going to choose you again. And then, like we started with, this third vision just ends so great. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he's roused himself from his holy dwelling. Essentially, shut up, everybody. God's doing something. Now, it's an anthropomorphism to say that God's rousing himself, not as if God was asleep or he was not paying attention, but it's a way to humanly describe the fact that, look at what God's going to do. He's getting himself up from his throne. He's preparing himself to do something, and that should cause all flesh to be silent before him. And we've seen this language used before, Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And then Zephaniah 1:9, be silent before the Lord God. This is so good, right? In light of, like, think about everything that God's going to do. Now everyone be quiet in God's presence because he's rousing himself from his holy dwelling to do these things. So that's the third vision that Zechariah has. Now, to make sense of it, we need to know how prophecy in the Old Testament works. Because as we've gone through the minor prophets, you've noticed that sometimes these prophets prophesied things that have already happened. Right, prophesying the invasion of Assyria or the invasion of Israel by Assyria in 722 BC, the fall of Jerusalem and the exile in 586 BC. Many of the prophets prophesied these things, and those have already been fulfilled. They've happened already. Even if you remember on Palm Sunday, we talked about Zechariah 9, and the first 8 verses are describing a conqueror and cities being conquered, and we know that that was fulfilled in Alexander the Great's conquest because it just fits so well with exactly what happened. So sometimes prophets in the Old Testament prophesy things that took place not very long afterwards, right? And so you and I, when we read these prophecies, for some of them that are so plain and we know that they've happened already, we're not scratching our heads going, I wonder when Assyria is going to invade Israel. What does that mean? Well, we know what it means, right? It already took place. Now, other times, prophets prophesied things that haven't happened yet. Or things that happened much later. So we've talked about all the prophecies about the Messiah and Jesus, and then those prophecies were fulfilled when Jesus came, right? They took place much later than Assyria or Babylon attacking, like 500, 600, 700, even 1,000 years later, Jesus came and he fulfilled a bunch of these messianic prophecies. And still other times, prophets in the Old Testament have prophesied things that haven't even happened yet in our day and age. So like Isaiah and Ezekiel, for instance, talking about the new heavens and the new earth, that hasn't happened yet. And so we read passages like that, and we know that they haven't been fulfilled. And then, so stay with me, right? Because then there's other times where you have slightly confusing passages like ours this morning, that it seems specifically addressed to Jerusalem and Israel. And yet, as we're going through, we're beginning to see that the scope of this vision extends way beyond Zechariah's day. So here are the main points of our vision in chapter 2. One day, Jerusalem's going to have no walls and is going to be full of people. God himself is going to protect them with a wall of fire, and his glory is going to be in their midst. God's people are encouraged to flee Babylon because God's coming against the nations that oppose him. And many nations are going to join themselves to the Lord, and God's going to dwell in their midst. Right now, this stuff, as we look throughout history, it hasn't appeared to happen yet. And yet some of it, like when Zechariah prophesied that, did some scattered exiles come back to Jerusalem? Probably. But it hasn't happened full scale like it appears in this passage. Now, to help make sense of that, it's important to remember that lots that appears in prophetic books of the Bible, the images and the stuff that is presented are often presented as archetypes or shadows, or pointers to a greater reality. So take Babylon, for instance. We know that Babylon was a very real nation that God used in his sovereignty to punish Israel. Babylon was actually an empire that literally, physically existed. And yet, throughout the Bible, Babylon is used as an archetype or an example of any and every nation that has been opposed to God and who persecutes God's people. So When the prophets talk about Babylon, sometimes they mean the literal empire of Babylon, the physical nation of Babylon, and lots of other times they mean Babylon as an example of any nation that opposes God. Bruce Metzger says this: Babylon is allegorical of the idolatry that any nation commits when it elevates material abundance, military prowess, technological sophistication, imperial grandeur, racial pride, and any other glorification of the creature. So that's where it gets tricky sometimes to understand. How do we apply this, and what does the prophet mean? Right? Is he mean literally the empire of Babylon that existed? Or does he mean any and every nation that carries the spirit of Babylon with them? And so really, Babylon goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, where the Tower of Babel happens. And literally, the Tower of Babel was mankind attempting to make a name for themselves in opposition to God. And since then, any nation that has had that same kind of spirit is referred to in Scripture as Babylon. That's why when you read the last book in chapter 18, it describes the fall of Babylon. But when John wrote Revelation in 96 AD, the empire of Babylon had been fallen and gone for almost 600 years. So you go, well, wait, why is John in Revelation talking about the fall of Babylon when that happened 600 years earlier? So Revelation 18 is describing the fall of all nations that oppose God. Egypt is Babylon. Nineveh is Babylon. Assyria is Babylon. Rome is Babylon. Any and every nation that carries that same type of spirit of opposition to God, oppression of God's people, biblically, is Babylon. Now, this is when Zechariah gets so exciting then, because the prophet in this vision, he gets a glimpse far ahead to the return of Jesus and the end of this age. Zechariah in chapter 2, what he's getting is a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth that are described for us in the very last book of the Bible. So I want to read Revelation 21. And as you listen to it, and you can follow on the screen, listen to some of the parallels of what Zechariah saw compared to what John saw. Right, so Revelation 21, we'll read verses 1 to 3 and then 22 to 26. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." So do you see the similarities here? I mean, it's amazing, right? Zechariah prophesying in 519 BC, and John prophesying almost 100 years later, and there's so much similarities. Zechariah sees a Jerusalem with no walls and God himself protecting his people and dwelling with them. John in Revelation sees a city, New Jerusalem, coming down unto heaven, God himself dwelling with his people, his glory in their midst, the gates never closed because there's zero need of protection because evil has been finally dealt with. Zechariah sees nations joining themselves to the Lord. John sees kings of nations bringing glory into the city. The nations walking by the light of God's glory. I mean, even, and we kind of skipped over it just for sake of time, but even in Revelation 21, it talks about a measuring rod, right? And the measurements of the city are made just like the measuring line in Zechariah's vision. So what Zechariah is seeing goes so far beyond the immediate situation in 519 BC. Zechariah actually sees beyond the return of Jesus, where God actually is going to make all things new and physically dwell with his people. So a couple of points of application really quick. The vision of a man with a measuring line is just such a beautiful picture of what we have to look forward to when Jesus returns. But I think it also points out a few things for us today. And so the first thing is this. The first thing we need to see and understand is that God longs to dwell with his people. And really, this is a thread, this is a theme that runs throughout the entire narrative of the Bible. And it's all moving towards what we read in Revelation 21, God dwelling with man face to face. So if you think about it, even in the beginning, the Garden of Eden, before the curse of sin, God actually walks with humans in the cool of the day, we're told. So heaven and earth completely overlapped. God's space and humanity's space just coexisting together. God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And then what did sin do? Sin brought a curse. And not just that relationship, but everything was affected, right? The very ground was cursed. Relationships were cursed. Our bodies were cursed. Sin just kind of ruined and fractured everything. And then you move along in the story and God chooses the Israelites and he says, "I want you to build the tabernacle so that my presence can be with you. Like, as you wander through the desert, I want to be with you, my people." And then God tells the Israelites, "Build a temple so that my presence can be with you." And I mean, really, the ultimate expression of God longing to dwell with his people is Jesus, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So God so longs to dwell with his people that he sends his Son in human form to dwell among us. And then Jesus lives and he dies and he's raised from the dead and he ascends into heaven. But then what? He gives us the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God to dwell inside of us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So right now, followers of Jesus, we have the very presence of God dwelling with us. And all of that is moving finally to one day when Jesus returns and God dwells with us face to face forever. So all along through this narrative, there's this thread in the Bible, this theme of God longing to dwell with his people. And it's simply because he is so gracious and loving towards us. And so we're looking forward to the fulfillment of that in Jesus when he returns. Secondly, there is a warning to us in our passage in Zechariah, which is also reflected and mirrored in the book of Revelation. And the warning, and you may have picked up on it, is get out of Babylon. In Zechariah 2, verse 6, it says, up, up, flee from the land of the north. And then in verse 7, up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. And so in our passage, Zechariah was telling those Israelites who were still scattered, you need to return to Jerusalem. Get out of Babylon. But here's what's interesting. That same message is given in the book of Revelation chapter 18. And that chapter is describing the fall of Babylon, which represents all nations opposed to God and opposed to God's people. And it gives us a glimpse that one day God is going to deal decisively with nations and empires and structures that oppose him. And in verse 4 and 5 of Revelation chapter 18, a word is given to believers. It says this, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" See, what I find so interesting is that God in his vision in Zechariah is telling the people, you have to get out of Babylon. And in the last book of the Bible, Babylon, representing all these nations throughout history that oppose God and do evil, the message to God's people, to you and I, is the same. Get out of Babylon. Flee. Now the question then, and this is hard to answer, is how do you get out of Babylon when Babylon is everywhere? Right? Because the answer is not, well, let's move out into the middle of nowhere and set up a commune and just be separate from worldliness. That never goes well. And I know some of you grew up like that or you were involved in movements like that. But the reason that doesn't work is as soon as you have people, you have sinfulness. So it doesn't work to just, hey, let's leave all the sinfulness. As soon as you're there, there's sinfulness there. So what does it mean then? For you and I as followers of Jesus, this warning in Revelation to get out of Babylon, and I think Jesus actually gives us the answer, right? If you remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer when he's with his disciples the night before he's betrayed, or the night that he is betrayed, but earlier on he celebrates Passover with them, and then in the book of John he teaches them, and then he prays for them, and in John 17, 13 to 18, he says this, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So notice what Jesus says. He says, if you're a disciple of his, you don't belong to the world. If you follow Jesus and you keep his word, inevitably the world will hate you. But notice, I love that Jesus says, right, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. So again, that's not the answer. He says, but that you keep them from the evil one. And then he says, as God the Father sent Jesus into the world, he says, I'm actually sending them into the world. So we go, well, wait a second. Right? I thought we were supposed to flee from that. And now Jesus is actually sending us into it. Paul says this in Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is often, you know, we talk about the fact that as followers of Jesus, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. That's kind of what Jesus is getting at. And that's where that phrase comes from. You know, we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. You and I, when we're told to flee Babylon, that doesn't mean that we literally, physically flee, because that's impossible. Babylon's everywhere. Now, what is so discouraging as, you know, in my lifetime, just watching Christians and churches caving into the pressure of living in Babylon, right? And it's disguised under the name of like progressive Christianity, or you know, we're just trying to deconstruct the fundamental stuff. And so many Christians, really, what it is I want to live in Babylon and I want to enjoy the pleasures of Babylon. And I don't want to be hated by the world. So I'm just going to make up stuff like progressive Christianity. And it's amazing to me how quickly that decline has happened. So we talk about homosexuality. I'm going to hit a whole bunch of things just to offend everybody. But we talk about homosexuality. And right? And so the Bible very clearly says that God condemns that. And yet now we have Christians have, well, is it really condemned in the Bible? Love is love, you know, we don't want to offend people, so that's fine. And we have churches then, well, let's just marry same-sex relationships, and that's fine. We want to reach them, so we don't want to shun them, and we're doing this in love. And then even in the last, you know, 5, 6, 7 years, the whole transgender issue has become front and center in our culture. And we have Christians who now go, well, maybe that's okay. Maybe they actually are a man trapped in a woman's body or vice versa. And we just want to be nice to people. We don't want to stick out by saying, no, God created two genders, not 99. And so we go, well, let's just bend to that, because it's a lot easier to live in Babylon when you don't stick out. Sex before marriage. And I know that this is like a dated one, right? Because that was like years ago. But still, my wife and I do premarital counseling. It's probably about half of the couples that we do premarital counseling with are already sleeping together. And it's super discouraging, because these would be people that are like, yeah, we're followers of Jesus, but I mean, it's so hard to wait, and what's the big deal? We're going to get married anyways. And so we've kind of given room on that, and we go, well, you know, maybe that's just kind of outdated parts of what it means to follow Jesus. I mean, abortion, doctor-assisted suicide, that came up this week, that Christians were encouraging a man that I know. Well, you know what? It's an option. You don't want to suffer, do you? And I mean, we could go on and on and on. All of these ways where we consume media and we do things that is just contrary to the kingdom of Jesus. Because I'll be honest with you, it's very easy to get sucked into living in Babylon. Because Babylon offers, if you will just bend the knee to Babylon and you will compromise on what God calls you to, you'll prosper. And so I think the call for us to get out of Babylon is a call for today. Paul would say, don't be conformed to the world. Don't go along with Babylon because it's easier or comfortable or you'll prosper more. Like, get out of Babylon. Zechariah would say that. John says that in Revelation. Get out of Babylon. Flee from it. Don't get sucked in. Right? Be distinct. Be set apart. And be willing to suffer, face ridicule and hate, and maybe even persecution for the sake of the gospel. Because I think the reason that we can do that is look at what's waiting for us. Right? Like, look at that. Be eternally minded. A day is coming when God is going to dwell with his people, and he's actually, physically, literally going to be in our midst. And what Zechariah and John would say is, let that vision of the future shape the way that you live your life today. So you're called a bigot. Big deal. Look at what's coming. Right? Who cares? Like, that's what they would say. Get out of Babylon. Who cares what you have to go through? Look at what's coming. God dwelling with us, being in our midst. So I think even for myself, though, there are ways that you just get accustomed to enjoying life in Babylon, from what you listen to, what you watch, what media you consume, whatever it is, right? How I often don't necessarily stand up for biblical truth because it's awkward. It is. It's uncomfortable. Our response this morning, I think, would be confession and repentance. I know that many of us are like this because I see this in myself. Many of us enjoy living in Babylon. And so I think we need to repent and confess and go, God, forgive us for not fleeing from the world, for compromising on, you know, and there might be different suggestions than what I gave, but actually help us to have our eyes fixed on what's coming and just long for that day. And in the meantime, let that vision of the future actually shape the way that we live, that so that it brings you glory and points people to you. So I think some of us need to spend time in confession and repentance, that we've compromised. And it might be different for different people, right? But I think all of us, we just were tempted to compromise and to give in because it just makes this physical earthly life run a lot smoother if we do. So let's spend some time in prayer. Jesus, we need to confess and repent. First of all, God, we just worship you for this vision that we have of what's coming. God, it amazes me that you are a God who longs to dwell with your people, sinful, broken, messed up people like myself. And yet, because you are so gracious and loving and merciful, you long to dwell with us. And so, God, it is mind-blowing, this future that's coming, where we will see you face to face, where there will be no need of sun and moon because your glory will illuminate the world, where we'll have your name written on us, where we'll reign with you forever and ever. And it's just unbelievable. And so in the meantime, this call for us to get out of Babylon, God, I confess that it's very easy to get seduced by the world. Because the world offers, right? Babylon offers us, if you just go along, you'll prosper. And life will be a lot easier. And yet, I'm just amazed that Zechariah and John both gave a message to your people that we need to flee from Babylon. To flee from compromise and sin and rebellion against you. Even if that means being labeled bigots and backwards-minded and old-fashioned or whatever it is, God. I mean, you've called us, right? Jesus, you told us that you're sending us out into the world, and you promised us that the world's actually going to hate you. And so, God, I just pray for us, for those listening, followers of Jesus, that we would be okay with that, that we wouldn't take that as a, hey, I'm just going to go over, I'm going to just beat people over the head with the Bible and be a jerk about it. Not that, God, but that we would just graciously live out the truth of what we believe, regardless of the consequences. That we would literally be in the world, but not of it. And so, Holy Spirit, would you just do that work in our lives? It's impossible because of our sinful flesh for us to just do this on our own. It has to be a work of your Spirit. And so would you just do that in us, Father? Just challenge us and help us to confess and repent and turn to you. And so we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.